10th chapter of Joshua, and I, as I studied this, I really didn't feel like we were going to be able to get through it all in one night, so we're just going to go through it and see how the Lord leads, see where we do get. I don't want to go too long, so we'll just kind of go and see how the time works out. I'm not real good at figuring out how much time I'm going to spend when I'm actually doing the study, and it's something I've never been very good at. Behind me, there's a map, and that's really a map of the land as it would have been when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into it. And I'll zoom in on it later and show some specifics as we go through here. But just in general, oh, let's see if this works. I do have a better one for next time, by the way, but I didn't have it tonight. That's not going to work. So I got a pointer up here, but I mean, just to give you a general layout, that this is the land. Obviously, it says Canaan in big letters here. So the children of Israel came around this way, and they were coming across the Jordan into the land of Canaan. On this side, you have the Amorites, the Moabites here, Edomites down here, Ammonites. So when you see those names in the scripture, this just to kind of give you an idea where they're at on the what they say the other side of the Jordan, because this was where they came from. So in the land, of course, we have the Canaanites. And then I'll zoom in a little bit on some actual actual cities that we're going to talk about tonight. It's not really a big deal, but sometimes, you know, you talk about all these cities and you wonder, well, how are these things related to each other? So seeing them on a map sometimes just helps kind of understand, you know, why these are the cities and how they're related to each other. So we're going to read, I'm just going to read a few verses down, and I won't read the whole chapter this time. I'll read a few verses and then probably comment on them and then come back. But Joshua, the 10th chapter. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And so there's all these kings, and this is interesting. You know, last time we saw the Gibeonites, we saw that they came and tricked Joshua into making a pact with them, and these kings heard of it, and this kind of helps us understand a little bit of what's going on, because it says in verse 2, it says, they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. It was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. In other words, when they began to think about it, and they realized that Joshua completely destroyed Ai, and that Gibeon was afraid enough that they tried to create peace with Israel to be, you know, get in a league with Israel. They realized they were in trouble because Gibeon was a great city and the men thereof were mighty. And so Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem at that time, he sent unto some other kings of cities near round about and called them together. And at the end, we end up with these 10 kings that are against them. So I'm going to see if I can do the zoom in. So I think this will show us all the cities we just talked about. So you can see that the children of Israel came in there at Gilgal as they came across the Jordan. And from there, they took Jericho and they took Ai. And then you see Gibeon over here that made a pact with them. And so you can see Jerusalem is very close to Gibeon.
I read that Jerusalem is 6 miles from Gibeon. It looks further than that when I look at it, but it was very close anyway, as far as they were concerned. They were very close, and they were worried now. They're very concerned about this.
So there's Jerusalem. There's Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir down here. So these are some of the, and then as I mentioned before, you have the Amorites and the Ammonites on the other side of the Jordan. And so that gives you an idea of kind of how these cities are, and they're relatively close to each other. And so they get into a league. Now, interestingly enough, they didn't get into a league to fight against Joshua. They got into a league to fight against Gibeon, because Gibeon had made a pact with Joshua. Now, I think the probably the obvious thought there is they better do something about Gibeon, because Gibeon would now probably fight on Israel's side since they made a pact with Israel. And so they probably better do something about that. So he calls all these kings, and I'm not going to redo all their names again for you, but in particular, I just wanted to notice that there was a king of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Debir, Eglon, and then Adonizedek. That's five. And then it says in verse five, it says the five kings of the Amorites. And so there are 10 kings that come against Gibeon here to fight with them. And it says they gathered themselves up in verse 5 of our chapter. They gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their host, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And so I don't know how many people this is. It doesn't tell us here, but you can imagine this is a gathering of 10 different kings. There was probably a lot of people gathered against Gibeon. And even though Gibeon is a great city and there are great men, again, they have concerns. So in verse 6, it says, the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And so the Gibeonites, notice, by the way, their statement here, he says, they say, slack not thy hand from thy servants. They have accepted that they are there to serve Israel. And so when they call upon Israel for help, they don't do so in a way of pride, but rather in a sense of, we're your servants and we need your help. It's also interesting to me because it's told us that Gibeon was a great city and the men there were great men. And they're calling on Israel. And by the way, Israel, they were not warriors by trade, if you will, or by, you know, by default. They weren't warriors, because what had they been doing in Egypt before they came out? They've been making bricks and you know, doing hard labor. They weren't, most likely they were very strong, if you can imagine doing that job, but they weren't warriors, and yet God turned them into warriors, well, because he fought for them. We're going to see that as we go through here. But Gibeon calls upon them, and they say, come quickly to us. And it says in verse 7, so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people. Interesting thing to notice about Joshua, by the way, is he wasn't happy about the way the Gibeonites tricked him, but he is very careful to honor the vow that they have made with these people, and that's important. And by the way, because he honors that, God also honors him in terms of the Gibeonites and what happens with them. So just kind of a note there about that. So in verse 8, it says, the Lord said unto Joshua, so Joshua's ready to go up to war. And again, it's important when we're going to battle that the Lord go before us. And so here it is. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And to me, this is a great, you know, these verses, over and over again, the Lord tells Joshua, fear not, do not be afraid, you know, be of good courage and so on. And to me, those are great comforting verses. When we go into the battle, and the enemy is certainly going to come against us. And I was thinking as I was reading through this, I thought how the enemy doesn't like it when we begin to have victories. And so, you know, first it was just Jericho. Then it was just Ai. Well, now it's all these kings of the Amorites and of Jerusalem and so on. They're gathering together. So you might say they're they're ganging up on Israel here. And that's, you know, the enemy does not like it when we begin to have victories. And so he begins to come against us in a stronger way. But, you know, the Lord stands up again. He says to Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them." And this is the great comfort and the great encouragement that we need as we, as the enemy comes against us, to remember that God is the one that delivers, and he is the one that has promised us deliverance. And so in verse 9, it says, "Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." So a reminder to us of whose the battle is. Verse 10, first of all, the Lord discomfited. That means that he basically weakened them, if you will, before Israel. And they were slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And then as they flee, most likely the Israelites weren't able to keep up with those that were fleeing it and the rear part of that. And so as they were fleeing, the Lord, it says he cast down great stones from heaven. We assume these are hailstones, obviously, because it mentions hailstones here. But, you know, hailstones, we know a little bit about that in Kansas, what that's like. And especially, you know, sometimes we see people, they have hail and it's the size of a grapefruit or something. And those are very dangerous and very, it could be very deadly. Well, the Lord is not limited to grapefruit size, by the way. It could be any size he wants it to be. And I'm imagining that his aim is quite certain. And so he doesn't let them escape from them. The battle belongs to the Lord. Now, as we've seen before in other instances, there's two things. One is the Lord encouraging Israel to go to battle. The other is the way the Lord, if you will, runs the battle. That is, the way he works against the enemy. It's not always in a way we would expect. And, you know, there's kind of, in verse 10, there's kind of a battle. The Lord goes before and weakens the enemy before Israel. But there's a battle here, Israel fighting and so on. And then you go to verse 11, and then you see the hand of the Lord. And you know, the Lord wants to show us, he wants to remind us that the battle belongs to him. And so sometimes in the battle, it doesn't go the way we think it's going to go. I'm sure Israel was happy, by the way, that they were winning the battle at the front. But it would have been bad for them if all those that were fleeing had gotten away, because there would be those that would fight again another day. The Lord works the battlefront from both sides. Sometimes we see it, you know, in front of us. We see what the Lord is doing. And other times he's working behind the scenes at the rear, if you will, of the battle, doing something that we may or may not notice. But either way, he is working a victory for us. And, you know, it's good for us to remember we go to battle at the Lord's command, not at our own. Just a reminder that previously, the first time they went up against Ai, Joshua, and they went up on their own. And, of course, there was a great failure there. There was already a failure in Israel. But when they went up the second time, they asked the Lord, "How do we go up? What do we do?" And he gave them instruction. Sometimes there's a tendency, I think, for some of God's people to want to have their own instructions, if you will, for the battle. And I'm not against, by the way, people writing books, but sometimes people write books that tell you how you're supposed to go against this particular thing or how you're supposed to fight this particular battle. And I will say that one of the things that has been really made plain to me as I go through this is how different it is every time. God takes them to a battle and it's different, and he takes them to a battle and it's different. And it reminds me that, you know, we might end up battling the same thing in our lives. The enemy may come against us in the same kind of battle, but the way the Lord works in that battle may not be the same for each one of us. And so we need to be careful with the idea that, you know, I can read some book that somebody wrote about how they did the battle, and that's exactly what I have to do. So it's important to go to the Lord and let him lead us into that battle, because it might be different for us, and taking on our own method might bring about a failure that we don't want to have in our lives. So it's important, very, very important, to make sure that we look to the Lord for the direction in the battle, and not for just the direction, but for deliverance. In verse 12 of our chapter, it says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel." Now, I just wanted to notice that particular statement right there. The day when the Lord delivered up. So, no, you know, as we go through this chapter, you're going to see this thought, and I think we have to keep it in front of us because it's important. The day the Lord delivered up. So, you know, the Israelites are fighting, and it's not to minimize their effort here to fight, but we need to recognize who the victory comes from. You know, sometimes we fight the battle, we want to take the credit for that battle. We need to be reminded that it's not our battle. We didn't bring the deliverance. God brought the deliverance. Yes, he may have used us in some way in the middle of that battle, and most likely was teaching us something in the middle of that battle, but the deliverance always comes from him, no matter how we get there. Then spake Joshua, verse 12, to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, this is a very interesting occurrence. Now, based on what we know today, there's only one way for the sun to stand still in the sky, that is to stay in the sky longer than it's supposed to, and that is for the earth to quit rotating. And what we know about science today, really, really, really bad things happen if the earth stops rotating, okay? Things that we don't want to think about. So how did this happen? This just isn't possible, is it? Well, again, I appreciate when God does these things that are impossible, because this is his world. He made it. He knows how it works. And he knew how to stop the sun for the time that was needed. And then start everything back up again. And I just, to me, when I think about this, it just amazes me to think about the distance to which God will go for his children. This was a very significant thing for God to do for his children. Joshua, I don't know what made Joshua think of this. Most likely the Lord put it in his head to think about this, but he realized that if the sun went down before they were done fighting, he was going to lose a lot of the enemy. They were going to be able to flee from him in the darkness. And so the only way to finish this fight in victory was for the sun to stay there. I can't imagine that Joshua had any idea how this was going to come about. But he just says to the Lord, "Sun, stand thou still." He says, "Lord, we need the sun to stay there." He mentions the moon here, and I'm assuming the idea was that the relationship between them, you know, was fixed, and so they should stay where they're at. And it says the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And so God gave them the time needed. He went to great lengths to help his people. And so this reminds me, one of the things that I mentioned this morning was, it's important to know who God is, but it's very important to us to know what God's intention is. What is his intention towards us? Because if he is the Almighty God, that's not going to help us very much if his intention toward us isn't good. But God has demonstrated time and time again, but in particular, of course, with the sending of his son to die for us, he has demonstrated clearly his intention for us. And as I read this, it reminded me that if ever Joshua wanted to know the Lord's intention and for him, the Lord showed it very clearly here by making the sun stand still in the sky. It's just an amazing occurrence there. And so I really appreciate that God would do this for his children. It says, by the way, in verse 13, it says, is not this written in the book of Jasher? This is mentioned a couple times in Scripture, the book of Jasher. And as far as we know, it was a book, sort of, I guess, in a way, historical type book that was written probably in the time of Joshua, but prior to Joshua writing his book, or this book being written. Obviously, it wouldn't be mentioned here. We don't really know exactly what's in that book. It was apparently a book of some historical recordings. The children of Israel, as well as some others, but the Jewish people, they wrote a lot of history. They maintained a lot of history. This book has been lost to us over the years, but it's not overly important. I just want you to know that when it says it's not written in the book of Jasher, there actually was a book that was written that had these things in it. So this is just a reminder that, hey, Joshua didn't just make this up and put it in here. Somebody else wrote about it as well, most likely a historian of sorts that wrote the book of Jasher. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. Now, some of you might have read this or heard about it, but I'm no astronomer or anything, but astronomy is apparently a very mathematical thing. Things move and do stuff very organized. Surprise, surprise. Supposedly IBM was doing some calculations on a very powerful computer for its time. This was back in the, I want to say in the 60s or 70s. I don't remember exactly when. And they were puzzled because they were doing some astronomical calculations, and they kept coming up with what appeared to be a missing day. That time things weren't lining up correctly. And they did it over and over again and came up with the same results. I don't know if that's true. Certainly if they were able to calculate all the way back, then they would probably find a missing day because God made the sun stand still for a day. And so that's interesting that, the things that we think are impossible. I mean, the Lord said, he said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move the mountain. Say to the mountain, move from here and it will move. This just is so impossible in our mind to even think about. But our God, and this is the important thing, I guess, our God that we serve is the Almighty Creator of all that is. And so it all belongs to him. It tells us in the New Testament that all that's here not only was created by him and for him, speaking about our Lord, but is also sustained by him. And so you'll forgive my silliness, but I just envision that the Lord is rotating the earth at the right speed. It's a little bit silly, but he's maintaining it. It rotates the way it does. It does the things that it does because he says that's the way it's going to be. And so it belongs to him. And so a reminder that we don't just serve a kind of almost powerful God. We serve the Almighty, living God, who is the creator and owner of all that is, all these things. Verse 15 of our chapter, Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. This is about the third or fourth time now in this chapter that we've had this statement. The Lord is the one delivering. But Joshua says, we don't need to spend time with them right now. We'll just shut them in there and we'll continue the fight. Sometimes it's easy to get distracted by things. You know, these five kings, they're probably pretty important in this whole thing, because when you take out the king, then the people have to regroup and start over again. So they were probably pretty important. It would be easy to get distracted by this. And Joshua reminds them, don't get distracted. The battle is still going. And the enemy often will get us distracted by something. but God has a way to overcome that. And so they just rolled some stones in front of the cave there and shut them in. And in verse 20, it says, it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with very great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So the victory is very decisive and very complete. And they come back and it says, then Joshua in verse 22 says, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings that Joshua called all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And so this is a symbolic thing, but it's a reminder to us again, several times now. This is at least the fourth or fifth time here that we've seen this thought, the Lord shall do, the Lord shall do. And the putting of the feet on the neck is a symbolic thing of subjection, obviously. You know, the Lord allows us to bring into subjection those things which are contrary to us. Paul tells us that we bring every thought into subjection unto Jesus Christ, into obedience unto him. That is the work of the Lord. The Holy Spirit does the work. We sing that song, not by sword nor by might, but by thy spirit, by my spirit, saith the Lord. That our weapons, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through the Holy Ghost, to the pulling down of strongholds. The Lord gives us victory over the things which would enslave us and the things which would get in our way. See, the children of Israel here, they're in the process of possessing the land, of laying hold of God's promises. And these five kings, they're in the way. They are trying to keep Israel from taking what belongs to them. And the enemy will do the same to us in our lives. He will come against us and bring things against us to keep us from laying hold of God's best and of God's promises. And God wants us to know that we can have the victory over those things because the victory is his. Paul says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. Many of God's people are not living in victory because they have allowed the enemy to overtake them, or perhaps they have attempted to take the enemy on their own terms. But God promises us that deliverance is His. And it says in verse 25, thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Be strong and of good courage. Our strength and our courage comes from Him. We had some good thoughts this morning about our hope. And it reminds me that, you know, we go forward by faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. We also fight by faith. And that faith is leading us to a marvelous hope that we have. That hope stays in front of us, and it gives us courage. It gives us encouragement as well to go on, to fight the fight, to not allow the enemy to stand in the way of us laying hold of what God has for us. There's many, many things. There's not even a need to try to name them, because it might be different for every person. You know, the fact that there's five kings here, I don't think, you know, some might say, well, let's think about five things. Well, I think the whole idea of five kings is that there's many. That's the idea. There are many things. Not that there's five things only, but that there are many things that will keep us. We're going to see that there's many, many more battles to come for them. And so there are many things to keep us, but at every step of the way, if we truly by faith want to lay hold of what God has, He will bring us deliverance, and He will allow us to put our feet, if you will, on the necks of those kings. And that is to have those things in subjection, because He gives us the victory. I think I'm going to quit here tonight. That's a little, maybe slightly more than half of the chapter, but so there's a lot more fighting that goes on, and a lot more deliverance to be had. And as we go through this, I'm encouraged that God encourages Joshua, first of all, and He also encourages us. This morning we began our study in 2 Timothy in our Sunday school, and I'm impressed greatly with those letters that Paul wrote and the encouragement that's in there for a young man who has many things in front of him. And you know, every one of us can take that same encouragement from God's word. And so we need to daily, because the enemy is not slacking and he's not giving up. He's not slowing down. In fact, if anything, he seems to have a sense of urgency to come against God's people and to try to stop God's people from laying hold. And we don't want to be caught in that trap. So we need to continually look to the Lord for His guidance in the battle and for His deliverance. Are there any questions or comments? And I'm going to quit. Yes.